Turning to the 14th chapter of Revelation, we want to begin reading at the 12th verse. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we're coming now to this Thy Word of truth, realizing afresh that the Spirit of God must be our teacher if we're to understand the things that are written here. We know, Lord, that You've told us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of Thee. And You know the desperate need tonight in each of our lives to have that eternal wisdom which only comes as a gift to the heart of each one of us. We're praying that You'll show us in a practical sense how we can apply these future things to our life here in this day in which we live. And we're so grateful that You've given us the book of the Revelation so that we would not be in darkness, that that day should overtake us as a thief. But we're grateful that we can look to Thee moment by moment and day by day and trust Thee to move in mighty power to give us strength and stability as we seek to stand for Thee here in these last days. Pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. When we last studied together in the book of the Revelation, we were looking at the opening verses of this 14th chapter, and we found them to be a broad overview of a number of events related to the end time. We saw that chapter 14 begins by talking about the ultimate preservation of the 144,000 witnesses. God is going to take 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, total of 144,000, and He's going to preserve them supernaturally to be witnesses for Him throughout the course of the 7 years of tribulation coming upon the earth. Then we saw also that as we came down to the 6th verse of chapter 14, we saw the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of Matthew. He said, the gospel shall be preached in all the world, then shall the end come. This worldwide preaching of the gospel is something that people are talking about today as though they were going to accomplish it by putting up enough satellites or passing out enough tracts or sending out enough people, but ultimately, the spreading of the gospel to the entire world is something that can only be accomplished by God sending an angel from heaven. It should be evident that man is a failure in this regard. The Lord said to His people, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and we've been going less ever since. The early church evangelized everybody, and today the Lord's people evangelize practically nobody. So it'll continue to get worse. That's not a pessimistic attitude. That's what the Bible teaches. But ultimately, God is going to see the gospel preached in all the world, and it's going to happen through the 144,000 witnesses, but more specifically, through the special sending of an angel to see that this gospel is heralded in every corner of the earth. Then we saw in the 8th verse of chapter 14, that we're confronted with the downfall of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's interesting because Babylon hasn't even come on the scene in terms of the book of the Revelation yet. But we saw that this 14th chapter is an overview of several situations, not necessarily in chronological order, but just God giving some insight into some of the developments of the end time. Then we noted that As we come on down in the remainder of that 14th chapter until our passage tonight, John is talking about everlasting torment and the lake of fire for those who receive the mark of the beast. The 13th chapter ended by telling about the Antichrist, whose number is 666, and how he is going to demand that he be worshipped. The false prophet is going to encourage people to worship him. And they're going to demand that people receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads in order to be able to buy and sell and consequently to live, for that matter. That's the impression that they're creating. That life is only possible by receiving the mark of the beast. And we saw how that is the satanic counterfeit of the fact that God tells us that the only way to live is by receiving His mark, the mark of the Holy Spirit, whereby we're sealed unto the day of redemption. So this is the satanic counterfeit of the truth. The Antichrist, in contrast to the true Christ, and the false spirit in contrast to the Holy Spirit. And God here makes it very clear what will be the eternal destiny of those who receive the mark of the beast. Notice again what we read in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 14. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. In contrast to that, let's read on with verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works to follow them. No doubt the immediate application of this is to the saved in the tribulation period. There's a contrast between those who are not saved and thus receive the mark of the beast, and those who are saved and demonstrate that fact by refusing to receive it and by suffering many things in the course of the 7 years of tribulation. But I believe we make a mistake to limit it to that, because you'll find that everything, whether you're talking about information way back in the prophets or the things here in the book of the Revelation, whenever you find things applicable to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they all always have a double reference. A reference to those who live in the last days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus, specifically the 7 years of tribulation. And also those who live in the last days in the sense of those immediately preceding the rapture, when the Lord comes to the air to catch away his people. We're talking about a block of time that's unique in all of human history. And yet we're talking about a situation where things are going to get progressively worse. For example, we see wars and rumors of wars right now. But they'll get worse and worse as we get on down to the Battle of Armageddon. We see earthquakes in diverse places now. But they'll continue to get worse until the great earthquakes that we've been seeing here in the book of the Revelation that kill tremendous numbers of people at one time. So all the signs are for, technically, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to set up the kingdom when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, when he comes to stop the battle of Armageddon, to take control of the throne of David in response to his promises to Abraham. That's the ultimate view of Scripture. But it's equally true that these things have an application to the time frame of the rapture. Because the church of the last days is just as important in the mind of God as Israel of the last days. It's just that that which was true concerning the coming of the Lord to the air to catch away his people is what the Apostle Paul called a mystery. In other words, something not before clearly revealed until it was shown to him in the days of the New Testament church. And this is something we have seen to be true even in the minds of theologians right down through the centuries. There has been no real awareness of the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord of the air to catch away his people, the imminency of the return of Christ. There's been no real awareness of that until the time of the last days, the time very near these events taking place. I think all that relates to the verses that we want to examine this evening. Because these are verses which have an application to you and me. We won't be there in the tribulation period if we know the Lord is our Savior. But we are living in this time just preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and the same circumstances prevail to a very great degree. In verse 11, as we noted in our last study, there's an important phrase right in the middle of verse 11. They have no rest day nor night. Talking about the lost. In verse 13, there's a parallel phrase to that in the last half of the verse, that they may rest from their labors. We read that the lost have no rest day or night. We read that the saved will rest from their labors. Those facts are true of the saved and lost not only at this point, but also of all the saved and all the lost of every age with regard to their eternal destiny. One of these days, all who are lost are going to the lake of fire where they'll have no rest day or night forever. And one of these days, all the saved are going to the presence of the Lord where they may rest from their labors eternally. So this is not simply these few people involved in the tribulation period, but it has a direct application to you and me as well. So from that point of view, we want to examine these verses tonight, verses 12 and 13. And in verse 12, the first phrase says, here's the patience of the saints. Patience is something that we find continually, not only throughout the book of the Revelation, but throughout the Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 10. Revelation 13:10 says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That's a typical phrase. And we see him talking about trying circumstances. Killing with a sword, persecution, and speaking in that frame of reference concerning the patience of the saints. If you've ever read any in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you should have read some, you've read about the patience of the saints. How in the midst of great trial of affliction, those people were willing to stand fast in the faith, to be content in the midst of their sufferings, and look to the Lord to give them the grace not only to live, but also to die, if that was what were necessary. No doubt this has immediate reference to something that we saw earlier. Let's go back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. The sixth chapter of Revelation, and the ninth verse. And when he had opened the fifth seal, this is Revelation 6:9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So, no doubt that has, this is a commentary in chapter 14 and verse 12 on that circumstance. You're talking about a direct reference. The martyrs of the tribulation period being called upon to exercise patience until their brethren who must die with them in the tribulation period are dead as well. Their patience is going to be honored at the close of the 7 years of tribulation. But back at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, I think this reference to the patience of the saints refers to believers in this age as well. Here we are living in the last days. We're living in times which are really, in effect, as bad as you want to make them. The Lord said, in the world, ye shall have tribulation. The Bible tells us quite clearly, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What you have to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ can be pretty much what you want it to be. You can be the kind of Christian who sits back and props up your feet and drinks a cup of coffee and reads a few words out of daily bread and lets life go on without you. Or you can be the kind of Christian who gets into the thick of the battle. Somebody who's willing to do something and be something for the glory of the Lord. But if you're willing to do something and be something, if you're willing to have a testimony, you can rest assured you're going to pay the price. Because if there's anything the devil hates, it's a Christian who means business for the Lord. And there's going to be this tremendous onslaught against you personally if you try to do something for the glory of the Lord here in these last days. We've been talking in past messages about the upsurge of demonic activity, the tremendous increase in deception, and how these things are going to end up ultimately almost overwhelming everybody on earth. We need not think that those are simply words in a book. That's reality in the life. So if you're going to take a stand for the glory of the Lord, if you're going to try to make your time and your money and your energy and your mouth count for the Lord, you can rest assured that you're going to have to suffer. Because the devil is there, he's real, he influences minds and hearts in ways that sometimes are beyond imagination. And he'll do anything that he can to get you discouraged and defeated and cause you to fail to be what the Lord would have you to be and do what he'd have you to do. You need not think that just because you're not living in the 7 years of tribulation that you're not going to have to face some of these things that these people face. As I say, you'll suffer what you want to suffer. If you want to be a take-it-easy Christian who never has any problems, you can be just that. At least until you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where your problems will come in. But if we're willing by faith to claim the promises of the Word of God, to believe that what God says is true about denying ourselves and being willing to serve the Lord, then we're going to need some patience here and now and be prepared to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Patience is something that we take lightly, I guess because we tend so often to be impatient. We don't like to come down too hard on the sins we commit. But it's important to remember that patience is one of the attributes of God. What that turns out to mean is that to be patient is godly, to be impatient is ungodly. Patience is something covering the entire spectrum of life. We get to use it every day. It has to do with being patient with the wife or the husband or the children. It has to do with being patient on the job, being patient in sickness, being patient in the midst of death and suffering here in the world, being patient with fellow believers, with the lost. But you know, ultimately, what that gets around to is being patient with the Lord's dealings in our life. The Lord's dealings, the overall dealings of the Lord in our life are really what the Bible is trying to focus our attention on in this matter of patience. Even in the ordinary course of life, the day-to-day happenings, God is there, He's working, He's doing things, He's withholding things, all to bring us to understand who we are and what we're doing and what our responsibilities are before Him. I'm sure you've noticed that on certain days we're more impatient than we are on other days. Some people call that getting up on the wrong side of the bed, or as a name to describe it, but really that's what it amounts to. There are some days when we're just more impatient than we are on other days. And isn't it interesting that on the days that we're impatient, that's the day when everything seems to go wrong? That's not an accident. The Lord multiplies problems. He keeps on bringing more and more problems, so we'll understand something about our lack of patience. The dog chews on the furniture, and the children turn over the milk, and the car gets a flat tire. And those things happen in order to accomplish definite results in your life and mine. When it's all over, you feel kind of like a fool for getting angry at a dog. What kind of an idiot gets mad at a dog? He doesn't know anything. He's just doing what dogs naturally do. Imagine how stupid it is to imply that your child was involved in some secret plot to turn over the milk. And you say something really intelligent like, be more careful next time. Who's ever planned an accident? How many people are there on earth who have not tried to be careful and yet end up having an accident anyway, and children are no exception? And we ought to have sense enough to know that. You feel a little stupid blaming a tire for going flat as though the tire had anything to do with it. And yet we get impatient, we get angry and upset as though that were the problem. In the end, it should become apparent that what the real problem is that we're angry at the Lord for letting such things happen. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's the one who every day, all day long, prevents the devil from killing you if you're saved. He's the one who keeps you from getting many broken arms or broken legs or broken necks, but sometimes He lets you get one. So He's the one we're ultimately blaming when we get impatient with the circumstances that He allows to come to our life. So what's the purpose? Is the Lord just playing games to antagonize us? Is it kind of like a rat in the corner and somebody poking a stick at him to try to get him more intimidated? No, the Lord summed it up quite well when He said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. In other words, the dogs and the children and the tires They may seem like incidental occurrences in our life. We say, well, that doesn't really mean anything. Everybody gets upset. But what we eventually come to understand is that it's a great mistake to despise the day of small things. That's what the prophets tell us. Because if we can't cope with dogs and children and tires in a godly fashion, then we immediately begin to understand why the Lord can't use us in other areas. We can't afford to allow too much pressure to come to bear on somebody who's going to make a fool out of his work or out of him as his representative. The patience of the saints is a very vital capacity, one that we must have if we're going to be able to face the serious onslaughts of Satan. So the Lord sends these little things, these seemingly simple problems of life, because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. It takes a long time to build up a good testimony. It takes just a few minutes to lose it. All you have to do is get impatient and let your mouth run off in the wrong direction at the wrong time in front of the wrong people. And they have the besetting sin of gossip, and they go around and tell this person and that person and the other person, and the next thing you know, that testimony that you worked so hard to build is gone. Not only is patience important in controlling our tongue and our temper and our testimony, we have to be patient in making decisions. Of course, all of life is decisions, one decision right after another, about where to go and what to do and what to eat and not eat, not to eat, what to read and not to read. One decision after another we're always making. But we must be patient in making decisions. Do you know that well over 50% of the people who go to the foreign mission field stay one term or less? Well over 50%. I'll tell you why they do that. Because very impatiently they have all these romantic notions about what their life is going to be like and all the wonderful things that lie in store for those who are soldiers of the cross, and they're going out to suffer for the glory of the Lord. But when you get out there and you really get to suffering, knowing the rats are crawling around your bedroom instead of in the pages of some missionary biography, and when it's the mud hut that you're living in instead of the Holiday Inn that the church puts you up in when you went there on deputation, a little bit different out there in the real world. And if you've made an impatient decision, if you're there because it's your own will and not the will of God, you can't take it, and understandably so. It's a terrible way to have to live unless the Lord is leading you in it. If the Lord is leading you in it, it's not really all that bad at all. But many a Christian makes a hasty decision to take a certain job or move to a certain place or to go into the ministry or go to the mission field. But it takes patience to live for the Lord in any capacity. It takes patience to live for the Lord in the capacity of a Christian housewife. And that's why you better not just jump up and get married at the drop of a hat just because it seemed like a good idea at the time if that's not what the Lord wants you to do. It takes patience to live for the Lord in any capacity. But what really gets tough is to make some kind of decision based on impatience and spend most of your life out of the will of God. This matter of patience is especially applicable to the last days. Wouldn't it be something to get impatient and give up on serving the Lord in a certain way because you couldn't take it anymore, and get raptured 24 hours later. Anybody can make it another 24 hours. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You can make it another 24 hours. And the Lord said, take no thought for tomorrow. So that means you have the situation well in hand. Living one day at a time, that's what the Christian life is all about. He said, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. One thing I've had to learn in my job is this. You never give up on anything in the midst of discouragement and difficulty. In other words, as long as you're impatient and frustrated with what you're doing, you know it's the will of God to keep on doing it. Doesn't matter how bad it gets, that's just more and more of an indication that the Lord wants it done. I've learned that in all sorts of projects that I've undertaken for the Lord through the years. Let's say you're working in a Sunday school class, or maybe going to the prison, or the nursing home, or some other activity. The Lord has all these different things that people can do. You can't do everything. And it's hard to figure out what the Lord wants you to do sometimes. But one thing you can be very certain of, if He wants you to give up a work or make a change, He'll make that clear in your mind in a calm, peaceful, prayerful situation. He'll never make it clear to you in the midst of impatience and frustration. Never. So as long as you're impatient and frustrated, you're right in the middle of the will of God. Of course, the devil is making it rough, and the Lord's trying to teach you something. But that doesn't mean that you always have to be impatient and frustrated to be serving the Lord, but I'm talking now about when the devil is trying to convince you to do the wrong thing. When he's trying to get you to make a fool out of yourself and waste your life. The rougher it gets, the more of an indication it is that you're doing what the Lord wants done. Because if the Lord wants you to change, He'll give you all the peace and serenity in the world about the situation. Make it very clear in the midst of power and love and a sound mind what you're supposed to be doing. The end of our patience, the reward of our willingness to be faithful in the least or the much, is something that will come at the rapture. All right, another point coming to our attention here in verse 12 is the keeping of the commandments of God. This is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Whenever you see that term commandments in this kind of a scriptural situation, it means the Bible. The way we would phrase it, we'd say, here are they that keep the Word of God. There's not the Ten Commandments or some specific portion, some number of commandments out of the Old Testament law. This is a term used to describe God's commandments overall, His general revelation of His will. First, the emphasis for believers in the last days was patience. Now, it's keeping the Word of God. And there are two ways to keep the Word of God. One is in the sense of being obedient to it. The other is in the sense of guarding and defending it. We keep the Word when we protect it. We keep the Word when we obey it. And I'm sure that both of those are in view here when we study the other passages connected with the last days, because both of those elements are involved in the peculiar circumstances of the last days. We know from many scriptures that these are days of apostasy. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Word of God must be defended. Not because God needs any help. Not because He can't and hasn't preserved His Word. But even a preserved word, a perfectly preserved Bible, is still attacked by unbelief. And God doesn't defend against that. That's the problem, one of the problems that He's left us with right here in the world. The incredible onslaught of unbelief. Christian apologetics is the term used to describe the thought here. For example, we can defend creation against evolution. We can defend biblical infallibility against biblical criticism. We can defend biblical standards against worldliness. But the other crucial factor in keeping the Word of God is in terms of obedience. These are times when there's very little concern for that which is scriptural. A lot of people claim to believe the Bible, but many of them have taken the position that anything goes in order to get out the Word. Doesn't matter how it used to be done. These are new times, so we have to be pragmatic and change with the circumstances and become all things to all men, which is just another modern way of saying that the end justifies the means. So it's tremendously important that we realize that God hasn't changed. His attitude hasn't changed. And here you have a man like Moses, one of the mightiest leaders, probably, who ever lived among men. He wasn't much when God found him on the backside of the desert, discouraged, defeated. But God brought him out and made something out of it. And yet after God had made something out of it, when he'd become a tremendous leader, a man the Lord knew face to face like no other man, Moses, with all that to his credit, so to speak, the way we would look at things, he couldn't even go into the promised land. Now, if we'd been in that position, Moses had been our friend, we'd have said, well, Moses, we've been buddies now for many years. You've fought a lot of battles for me. And just on the basis of sentiment, even though you've kind of messed up here, I'm going to let you go into the promised land. After all, you've been waiting all these years. And I'm just going to do that. But not God. God would not let Moses go into the promised land because God said to Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, smote the rock. He struck the rock with his rod. That doesn't seem very important, does it? We get a little bit impatient sometimes when we should speak to our children. We strike the children. When we should speak to somebody to ask them to do something, we castigate them verbally. No big thing. It's big enough to keep one of the mightiest servants God ever had from entering the promised land. So it's tremendously important that we understand that God means what He says and says what He means. And when He gives us a precept here in His Word, He expects us to be obedient to it, to keep that commandment. And many times our perception of the difficulties that we encounter because of our disregard for some simple statement that God has made, we can't understand why the Lord would do a thing like that to us. Why would He let such a thing as that happen to me? And yet the answer lies in the need to keep the commandments of God. Obedience to the Word is crucial in every age. We need it in order to please the Lord. We need it to be filled with the Spirit. We need it in order to maintain our testimony. We must have a life of obedience to the commands of God. But the final point of crucial importance here in the last days is found there in the 12th verse, and the faith of Jesus. We are to keep the faith of Jesus. And speaking of the last days generally, and the tribulation in particular, the Lord asked a rhetorical question. He said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Certainly it doesn't imply there that there will be no saved people when he comes. He's simply implying that the last days will be marked by a serious decline in the number of true believers. And I think that brings us to a contradiction that we must face realistically. I think every believer has to think about this in terms of the days in which we live. We talk a great deal about Israel becoming a nation, about the signs of the times, about the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, all the many things that we see relative to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gave a random assessment of the human condition. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He said, wide is the gate. Many go to destruction. He said, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. Now the Lord is giving an overall assessment of the human condition. He's talking about his own day. About 100 years later, and 500 years later. That is the condition that is true of humanity on earth at any given time. Many go to destruction, few find eternal life. I suppose we're talking about 1,000 people, and I say a few of them came to church. Would you think that I meant 500 out of 1,000? I said a few came to church. Would you think that I meant 300 out of 1,000? Or maybe 150? Or maybe 15? We don't know. But one thing is certain, few is not 50%, if we think in terms of ordinary human language. Few is not 40%. Few is not 30%. Many is usually considered to be a very large number, in proportion to few, a very small number. But the point is this, the Lord said the many and the few ratio was true in his day. That was already true in his day. Then in the face of that, we have him implying a very significant reduction beyond that for the last days. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? A significant reduction beyond the many and the few that he already said was the general human condition. A few moments ago I referred you to the contradiction we must be prepared to face. The charismatics and the new evangelicals say that we're experiencing revival in America today. Everywhere you turn, great multitudes of people are getting saved. But if that be true, these are not the last days. The rapture is nowhere in sight. The signs of the times don't mean anything. The only alternative conclusion is a rather unpleasant conclusion. And that is that we must be seeing an unprecedented wholesale epidemic of false professions of faith sweeping the nation. And my friend, that's exactly what we're seeing. The forerunner of the deception of the whole world by the Antichrist. my signs and miracles and lying wonders. We just studied that in the last chapter. He's going to come manifesting all the things that people are looking for and excited about and finding so wonderful in connection with religion. But he's going to find great multitudes whose minds and hearts have been prepared by some false, shallow, supernatural experience. Something that allowed them to go on in the midst of their pride and self-will. No brokenness, no humility before God over sin. Just as lost as they can be. The faith of Jesus. Keeping the faith of Jesus. Stand fast in the faith is the admonition for the Lord's people in the last days. Because these can be discouraging times. We see men's hearts failing them for fear for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. It can be discouraging because a majority of the world looks down on fundamentalism. The intellectual community denies the word. I think the kind of things that we believe are for old ladies and little children. People are just about to step out into eternity and they're looking for some crutch to hang on to, or little children who don't have sense enough to know any better. That's the world's view of those who believe the fundamentals of the faith and the Word of God. There is a form of religion, a brand of religion that's popular everywhere today. It's popular in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church. It's popular on television and radio and the business community. A brand of religion with a form of godliness. A brand of religion that is going to be the brand that brings the Antichrist to power. I mean, how can you have a world church without some kind of a religious philosophy that everybody agrees on? You know, one that gets away from that old nasty, negative, divisive doctrine and gets down to the idea of love, the idea of being one in the Spirit, being united in our spiritual experience and our love for one another. If you don't think that Satan can take those terms and twist them, pervert them in people's minds, cause them to believe that's the basis for salvation, you just don't understand the devil. Great multitudes of people are going to step out into eternity lost. No rest day or night. They look out across the lake of fire and see the smoke of people's torment ascending up forever and ever. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And the Lord Jesus said, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You prophesied in my name. You cast out devils in my name. You did many wonderful works, but I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I suggest to you that is tremendously important. It's the most important thing in your life to hear the teaching of the Word of God, to get to where you understand it, where you have it hidden in your heart, so that you can see the trends and the conditions of these days in which we live. Because there are going to be great multitudes one of these days who have been eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, planning and building, and they wake up one day and it's upon them. The deception of the end time, the lie of the Antichrist, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. All of that is going to be right on them. And it's too late to stop and reconsider. You don't go back and begin studying then and thinking about it and looking at what the Bible has to say. God is going to send an entire generation, a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And my friend, when God sends you a strong delusion, you don't pick up somebody's commentary and understand. When God sends you a strong delusion, that's because the end has come for you. There's no more. And that's why the Bible says now is the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Tremendously important that we understand the Word of God and what it teaches, the faith of Jesus, as it's called here. And that we earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you've brought us together again to study thy word tonight. We thank you for each one who has been willing to come this way this evening. You know, Lord, that there are great multitudes in this community and across this nation for whom our hearts should break tonight. Their interest is in television or in some hobby. Or maybe they're just lazy. And they don't understand the seriousness of these times in which we live. The dangers of being a human being on planet Earth today. But our Father, we're thankful that so many have come together tonight under the sound of thy word. And we thank you that we can trust you to open our eyes when we come together, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We thank you that together we can see things that the natural man cannot receive. And we can know that you're willing to strengthen us and encourage us and guide us into all truth. Father, I do pray that if there's someone here tonight lost, that you won't let them rest until some word they've heard tonight brings them under deep conviction. We pray that those of us who are saved might understand afresh the lateness of the hour, the seriousness of the circumstances. Help us to see that we're in a war zone tonight. We're standing on the threshold of the Battle of Armageddon, when Satan is going to rally an army against thee and against thy people. We ask you to help us not to waste away our time or our mind, but to fix it upon the Lord Jesus, so that thou wilt keep us in perfect peace and give us the courage that we need, so that he who is our wisdom will be our wisdom in a practical sense day by day. Lord, we pray especially for these efforts upcoming in the next few weeks in this matter of abortion. Lord, you know that, humanly speaking, this is something absolutely impossible. That there's no way to cut this money, there's no way to stop it. That the very enemies of everything we're trying to do are right in the middle of those who need to be contacted to do something. But Father, we're trusting you to work in power, do for us what we can never do for ourselves if we're just willing to do what we can. And we're asking you to enable us to see the seriousness, to give us the presence of mind not to be insensitive to figures. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means when we hear that 586 babies have been murdered with our money in the past week. And will be again next week and the week after and the week after. Lord, we know that one of the signs of these last days is that our hearts have grown insensitive to sin. We find ourselves in many instances without even natural affection because that's the sign of the last day. And we're praying whatever it takes that you'll break our hearts, that you'll cause us to see these needs around us and what we can do, and give us the wisdom and courage to be lights for thee shining in the midst of the moral darkness of this world, to be the salt of the earth, to hold back corruption, that you might not have to pour out judgment upon this nation before the Lord comes for his people. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.